This morning's sermon is coming from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you haven't already turned your Bibles to that passage, I encourage you to do so, or you might be able to find it in your outline this morning where the passage is for us. So let me go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll pray for the Lord's and the Holy Spirit's illumination. This is the word of God from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have saved us and have given us our Father's word. And we pray now that as we sit under it, that you would be the one that would teach us and convict our hearts where conviction is necessary, and to put gladness in our hearts as we see you reveal the Son of God to us more and more. And we ask this for God's glory and for our good, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I have 3 points in my sermon, and I'll give them to you now. The first is from ignorance to death. The second one is from death to life, and then finally from life to love. In 1999, which I can't believe is about 21 years ago, Warner Brothers released the first of a trilogy that gained widespread popularity. Due to the introduction of a new movie streaming service, which shall be unnamed, it has gained notoriety again. The movie's name is The Matrix. I'm curious, if you just raise your hand if you've ever seen it. I'd like to know how many. So about half of us have actually seen it. It is a trilogy. I do recommend the first one, but I'm not really wild about the other two. Now, the premise of the movie is that most of humanity has been taken captive by artificial intelligence, AI, who has gained self-awareness. In the movie, after an armed struggle with their creation, only a small group of humans escape to fight on. Burrowed deep within the earth, the rest of humanity is taken captive and plugged into a sophisticated software program called The Matrix. The problem is that they don't know that what they are experiencing is not real, but instead a complex program designed to keep them in the dark. In the movie, the hero, who is Neo, is approached by this enigmatic character and elusive person called Morpheus, who can enter into and out of the program. Neo is in utter ignorance of what is going on around him. Morpheus begins to explain what the Matrix is, but can only do so in nebulous terms. He tells him that it's all around him. When you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes, it is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. Neo asks, "What truth?" Morpheus answers that you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage. Born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. He was then offered 2 pills to choose from. One blue and one red. The blue one would return him to his life of ignorance and bondage. The red one would reveal the true nature of things. He would see himself the way he really was, as well as the world around him. the Bible tells us that we are all born into the bondage of sin, but we do not see ourselves that way. If you were provided with an opportunity to see yourself and what reality around you was like, which pill would you take? The Apostle Paul tells us something that God has given us that is similar to this pill. It is the law. The moral law opens our eyes to who we really are before God. Now, it's interesting to note that verse 19 does not begin with, "I died to the law," but rather it starts with, "Through the law, I died to the law." The word "through the law" means that it was the Mosaic law which acted as a vehicle, a means by which Paul died to the law. But if the law was a vehicle, we have to ask, what was Paul's original intended destination? Paul wanted to be justified before God. He wanted to enter into a right relationship to God, but it was going to be by living up to the standards of God by his own personal ability. Is this somewhat reflective of your life? It is true that the promise of eternal bliss awaits anyone and everyone who lives out the law perfectly in their life. I say perfectly because that is the minimum requirement that God has set for any man to enter into heaven. This is an enormous and frankly impossible task that no man born with a sin nature can ever accomplish. We came to the world with a nature that is bent upon sin. Psalm 51 and 5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But God, in his compassion, gave us his law. But you see, if you do not have the law of God, you wouldn't know precisely what God's standards are for justification. In some sense, you would be living a life of sin in ignorance. And that ignorance, by the way, is no excuse for a holy and just God. By God revealing his law, we know clearly what the standard of behavior is to stand justified before God, to be declared innocent. Now, I don't know if you're thinking the following. You may be saying, it may be compassion, but this is bad news. Because if I'm being honest with myself, I don't measure up. It's like sliding out of the pan and into the fire. This is what Paul precisely concluded. You see, the law reminded him over and over again on how his sinful nature would not be able to live up to God's standards. He just could not measure up. Until Paul was brought to this recognition, he lived in ignorance, denial, and continually trusting in his own ability. Now remember that there's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's beautiful and it's glorious. What was defective was Paul, because of his sin nature. When he finally realized that he was unable to gain entrance into the heaven through the law, his hope in it had to die. Are you trying to be a good person? I mean, to get into heaven. Do you think that If God should call you today to stand before Him in judgment, would you enter into heaven or go straight into hell? The answer to that question is very simple. Have you lived perfectly to the law? Now, let's not get too complicated. Let's just consider the Ten Commandments. Have you ever broken any of them? Just once. Does the law, has the law revealed to you your inadequacy to fulfill its demands perfectly all the time? Now, when you swallow this pill, it opens a door to discover a new life made available to us through the cross work of Christ. In Paul's day, a rabbi was considered married to the Torah. Relationships like marriage were considered in force until the person died. Paul is using the metaphor of dying to the law to communicate the freedom that he has gained. He is dead to the law, and now he is free to find a new spouse. And it is Christ. Paul was given a new life, a new spouse. This is what Paul is talking about. I no longer look to the law to give me eternal life, because when I look to it, when I strip myself of vanity and stop comparing myself to my neighbors, to my friends, to rapists and murderers, prisoners and child pornographers, I see that by God's righteous and holy standards, I only find the stench of spiritual death upon me. When you hold up your life to the mirror of the law, do you see the stench of death upon you? So, which pill would you take? The blue, and you go back. Or the red, and you get introduced to Christ. When a man is executed for a crime, the law no longer has a hold over him. Meanwhile, he is alive, it does. It is in this sense that the demand of the law have been satisfied for every believer. But that is only because Jesus vicariously died for us. In Christ, I died to the law. In Christ, you died to the law. In effect, one of the law's purposes, notice, one of the law's purposes was to work itself out of a job. That is, to point beyond itself to a rich relationship with God. And this brings us now to our second point. From death to life. Paul does not end at death to the law. He goes from death to life. Paul told us in verse 19 that he died to the law, but now he tells us what he is alive to. For those who trust in Christ by faith, there is a connection with Christ's work on the cross. All believers, in a sense, have died with Christ. That is, our old selves died. We are still physically alive, but our personal aspirations that sought our personal glory, our sinful desires to elevate ourselves, died, or should be in the process of dying. And we do this by faith. Paul teaches that Christ lives in us, that is, he resides in our thoughts and our wills. The purpose of our lives is to live for him by faith. What is the purpose of your life? Is it to live for him? When Paul says that he was crucified with Christ, he's not saying in the same manner as the two thieves on the cross would have been able to say it. It is not as if Paul was physically crucified, it was vicarious. Now there's a difference between personal and vicarious atonement. When man fell away from God, he owed God reparation for breaking his law. It's like stealing something from someone. You owe that person reparation. You have to make atonement, a payment. You have to make the violated party whole again. That's justice. It seems that from a human perspective, we can work off or pay off most debts. But when it comes to God, the only way that we can work off our sins is by suffering eternally the penalty for them. If this troubles you, it should. But God appointed a vicar, a substitute to take man's place. And this vicar atoned for sin and obtained an eternal redemption for man. Let me bring up three distinctions or differences between personal and vicarious atonement. Personal atonement is provided by the offending party. Meanwhile, vicarious atonement is provided by another party. Secondly, personal atonement excludes mercy. Meanwhile, vicarious atonement represents the highest expression of it. And thirdly, personal atonement by a mere man would be sufficient for God, but it would be forever in the making. Vicarious atonement by specifically and uniquely Christ leads to reconciliation and life everlasting, because Christ is fully divine as well as fully man. Charles Dickens, a famous writer, wrote a book called The Tale of Two Cities. Perhaps you may have read that. It is about and goes around the time of the French Revolution. At the end of the book, something happened which is frankly very similar to what Christ has done for us. There were many prisoners in the Bastille, waiting to be executed by the guillotine. Amongst them was one particular man. And now the question was raised by his friends: how could we rescue him? One courageous friend hatched a plan. He went to the Bastille as a visitor, and when he met his friend, they switched clothes. He said, "You can quietly walk out as though you were me. I'll stay here to take your place." And so they did. The man who was due to be killed walked scot-free, and he was never discovered. And the other one, sacrificially, died in his place. Christ did the same. He took our rags, our filthy rags, our lives filled with sin, as it is represented by them, and he gave us the royal robe of the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ on the cross. Not our sinfulness, the guilt of our sins. Christ's crucifixion, his death on the cross, turns away and satisfies God's anger. The biblical word for turning away God's anger and satisfying his anger is propitiation. Christ died as my representative on the cross. It is as if I was there, Christ was representing me on that day. I am no longer afraid. No longer in fear of the righteous condemnation of the law because of Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, he was raised justified by God because he had personally fulfilled all the law's demands. All those who belong or are in Christ are also justified along with Christ. This means that we are freed from the curse and guilt of the law. And by this crucifixion, we are now set free to live for God and not obey Him motivated by guilt or fear, but motivated to follow Him and to obey Him out of a joyous heart. Let's face it. Before any of us were saved, we're not really obeying God with altruistic motivation. We obeyed the law for our own sake, not God's sake. It is when we come to the realization that Christ's cross work is all that we need, we can obey the law in freedom and joy. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. So then we can say along with Peter, it is no longer I who live in the flesh, but it is Christ who lives in me. That is, I live for God. To be crucified with Christ implies a radical transformation within the believer's life. For Paul, Christ was the sole meaning in life. Can we say the same thing? Is Christ the sole overarching meaning in your life? You may ask, what about family? What about work? The answer is yes. The singular goal in life is to help our spouses to glorify God. Our singular goal for our children is to glorify Christ. The singular goal for our careers is to glorify Christ. For Paul also, there were different areas of life, but they were all tied together by one very glorious string, the desire to elevate Christ in all that he did. Every moment of Paul's life is lived out with the conscious dependence on Christ. How would your life look if indeed you lived out your life that way? Imagine what this country would be if every Christian lived out their life that way. Imagine what this world would be if every Christian lived out their life that way. I think you would lead a humble life, knowing that in your ignorance, God gave you His law and enlightened you to your inadequacy, and then sent His Son to die in your place so that you may have life and life eternal. Neither did you do anything for it, nor did God owe it to you. It was purely His grace. Although we have been crucified and resurrected with Christ vicariously, we still have a personal identity. An identity has Christ's Spirit residing in us. Paul tells us that every believer is the temple of God. Christ's Spirit lives in us. We are not like Old Testament saints who needed to go to the temple in Jerusalem to be with God. But God is in us. We individually and corporately make up the temple of God. He has set up home in every believer. as a consequence of being a legal resident in your temple, your life, he can move the furniture of the house any way he wishes to. Are you fighting him when he moves the furniture to the ways that he likes? Do you find yourself saying something like this? Holy Spirit, why are you moving my couch over there? I like it right over there. What are you doing with my favorite chair? I spend a lot of time in that chair. My sin. Hey, why did you just throw it outside the door like that? How do you respond to God reordering the furniture of your life? Can you say along with Paul, as every Christian should be able to say, with joy, Christ lives in me. It is not I who live any longer, but it is Christ who lives in me in my flesh. And now this takes us to our third point. From life to love. This very same Christ, which Paul identifies himself with through faith, says of him, loved me. Do you live your life daily with the knowledge that Jesus loves you, Christian? How do you know he loves you? Paul knew that Jesus loved him because, as he states, he delivered himself up for me. The last phrase really cements everything together. Paul has already dealt with the technical side of vicarious atonement and our identification with Christ on the cross. But after being brought to life through faith, Paul provides a look into Christ's motivation. In other places, Paul states the delivering up of Jesus as an act of God the Father. For example, in Romans 8:32, it states, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" But here, Paul tells us that Jesus actively delivered himself up to the cross. It was an act of his will. He chose to undergo the miserable pains of his passion. He chose to die upon the cross. He accepted having the Father condemn him in our place. He accepted having the Father turn his back to him. A thing never experienced by the second person of the Trinity, ever. You know, in the final analysis, Jesus didn't have to do it. We have no claim upon him. We have no claim upon the Father. And we certainly have no claim upon the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that Jesus did it without compulsion. Speaking of his body, he tells us in John 10:18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. It was Christ's desire to do this. He freely gave up his life for his bride. He was not coerced into it. Where the first Adam led his bride from life to death, the last Adam has led his bride from death to life. Why did he do that? Why would God Why would the God of creation humble himself and take on human form to present himself as a scapegoat for sins? Paul answers that question. It is because he loved me. It is because he loved you. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father must have shown the Son what his bride, the church, would look like at the end of the age. And the Son saw and knew every believer that the Father handpicked for his Son. Saint, have you thought about that? That God the Father handpicked you for his Son. This love Jesus has for you is intensely personal. Jesus did not die on the cross hoping that you would choose him. He died knowing that you would be courted and wooed by his Spirit. The love that he demonstrated for Paul on the cross was debilitating. It brought him to his knees. Famous Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford put it this way: "I used to love the world and the things of the world, but then Christ came from heaven and he stole away my heart and ran back up into heaven with it. And I couldn't love the world anymore. I have to love him." We have to love Christ when he steals our hearts away. Has your heart been stolen by Christ? If the Holy Spirit is wooing you to come out of the darkness of spiritual death, don't you see now that his love is irresistible? Won't you accept Jesus' love for you today? So that even today, even after you leave these doors of this building, and every day thereafter, you will be able to say the following: "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for choosing us for your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Holy Spirit, we pray for those here today whom you are calling. We pray that they would see through the Word of God the great love the Lord Jesus has for them, and that they would also be debilitated and brought to their knees because of the great love of God, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.